turn to Genesis chapter 20. We continue our reading of God's Word in the book of Genesis, and I will be preaching from this chapter as well. As we come to Genesis chapter 20, please keep in mind that this follows the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the rescue of Lot, great evil between Lot and his daughters. Now the camera, so to speak, if this were a movie, would zoom or pan over to Abraham, a return to him and to his the account of his life. Abraham has been observing these things, observing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from a distance. I'm literally seeing the smoke rising up from the valley as they were destroyed. Now, after those events, Abraham journeys on. Remember, he is a traveler in a land that has been promised to him, but he does not yet possess. So let's continue reading of the Lord's servant, our father in the faith, Abraham. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and told and said to him, "Why have you done, or what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And behold, before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, if this story sounds a little familiar, it's because it is. Abraham has pulled this move before, and many of the same events have happened before. Previously, it was in chapter 12 in Egypt. It's important to think about these events with Sodom and Gomorrah in the rearview mirror, so to speak. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw so clearly the Lord's judgment on this city for many different things, but a few or two in particular were highlighted, and that was for sexual perversion and for injustice. Gross sins on both sides of those things. God had heard even the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah's neighbors and had punished them. Abraham had so clearly seen how important these things are to the Lord, how there exists in this world, we might say, a broader moral order to which all are accountable to. Sodom and Gomorrah, Gerar, Egypt, wherever Abraham would travel, the world all over was accountable to these things, to upholding the norms of society that were not just normal because they were generally accepted, but were normed by God Himself. Justice. Honor in procreation. And what we see is that when people undermine these things, there is judgment from the Lord. Well, with those things in mind, Genesis chapter 20 is a little bit shocking. What is Abraham doing? What is going on here? In fact, Abimelech, this foreign king who has nothing to do with the covenant of grace, this pagan king seems to be the more moral one, doesn't he? Abraham seems to be the one who's all mixed up, giving his wife over, saying she's his sister, and all of these things. And as we reflect on Abimelech's honor and righteousness even, in light of Abraham's lack of honor and righteousness, we have several things to learn. We have several things to learn about our life in this world, about the covenant of grace, about our relationship with unbelievers as we, like Abraham, sojourn as pilgrims in this world. So what I'd like to do this evening is reflect first on Abimelech's actions, then Abraham's, and then draw a few implications from those. So first, notice what happens. Abraham comes into Gerar, and he is saying publicly, and we find out later as well, he says even directly to the king, "She is my sister." The king then sends for Sarah in verse 2 and takes her as his wife, but he does not know her in an intimate way. The Lord then comes to Abimelech in a dream and says this, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken." Just as a quick note for good interpretation that will hopefully benefit you later on, notice how the Lord speaks here in this present tense way. You are a dead man, and yet he's not dead, and he doesn't die. Why does the Lord speak this way? Well, it's a way of speaking prophetically. It's a way of saying, this is what will come upon you if, almost as if saying, you are as good as dead if you continue in this way. And that's, in fact, what the Lord does say. He says, but if you do not return her, verse 7, if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. That language, you shall surely die, of course, reminds us of the language in the garden. If you disobey this command, you will surely die, he says to Adam and Eve. There is a moral order which must be preserved, and Abimelech is not preserving it, even though it's by accident. Nevertheless, he's not preserving it. So first, notice Abimelech's response to what the Lord says. He says, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say of himself to me, she is my sister? Notice what Abimelech does not do. He does not fight the Lord on the principle of the righteousness. He doesn't say, what's the big deal? Can't I have whoever I want? Am I not the king? No, he essentially agrees with the Lord's principle for morality here. But he says he's innocent in the matter because he didn't know he was breaking the law. Second, notice his concern is not merely for himself. The first thing he says is, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Here's the actions of a good king. Why will you judge not only me, but of these people I'm caring for when I did not sin against you? Notice how rightly the Abimelech appeals to the principle of justice as well. We've seen this numerous times in Genesis. The Lord upholds a principle of justice. Remember when Abraham was appealing for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, if there are not 50 righteous people, 10 righteous people, will you save the city? God cares about justice. And Abimelech appeals to that in many ways, mirroring God. He makes his case. He said, I did not do these things. And the Lord upholds what he says. The Lord doesn't say to Abimelech, you're making excuses, you should have known. The Lord affirms him in his appeal. The Lord affirms him in the righteous appeal that he makes. And he says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. That's a very strong way to speak of an unbelieving pagan king. And he's not speaking of that himself. The Lord says that of this man. It doesn't mean that Abimelech is perfectly righteous or that Abimelech has met God's standard of perfection, but he does mean that on this level, Abimelech has had integrity in the way that we generally mean that. He goes on to say that it was I who kept you from sinning against me. This providence of all the wombs being closed and whatever it was that kept Abimelech and Sarah apart, the Lord says, I did not let you touch her. The Lord gives to him an opportunity to turn from this potential sin. And indeed, Abimelech does. Notice more righteousness and honor in Abimelech. Good things worth mirroring in our own lives. When Abimelech realizes that he has made a big mistake and is about to, which has very serious consequences, what does he do? Does he delay? Does he make excuses? No, in verse 8 it says he arises early in the morning. He deals with this right away. He has a dream. God speaks to him. Let's get to work. He rises early in the morning. He calls his servants. They're afraid. They call Abraham, and he meets with them. He deals with this right away. He nips it in the bud, so to speak. Then notice what Abimelech says to Abraham. He says, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? And again, notice he's appealing to justice. You know, I have not done anything to you. Why are you doing this to me in this way? Then also know what he says. Notice what he says to Abraham. Very importantly, right before verse 10, he says, you have done to me things that ought not to be done. Notice what Abimelech does. He appeals to God's universal moral order, and he says, hey, man, everybody knows this is way out of line. Everybody knows this. This is natural law. This is known to us all. You just don't do this. This is a phrase that is used in other parts of Scripture and a concept that appears in other parts of Scripture. At the beginning of Romans, for example, God says that everybody is accountable to God. There's basic principles in this world that people know they need to follow. It doesn't matter that they've never come into contact with the Bible. It doesn't matter if they've never met an Abraham before or come into contact with the covenant of grace. Because we are all built in the image of God, made in His image, we share this common humanity because of Him, we owe Him obedience. We owe to Him to uphold the norms that He has set in place. Norms that He's established even in the covenant with Noah. Norms involving relationships between men, justice, norms regarding sex and procreation, even the animals and the relationship between man and animals. All these things, just normal human behavior. And everybody gets this. So Abraham, what's going on? He was undermining basic moral decency, basic moral order that even unbelievers understand. In some ways, this reminds us this goes all the way back to before God established his covenant with Noah. You may remember in Genesis 6, 2, and 4, there's this strange verse that's been interpreted various ways about the sons of God. Oh, let me read it to you, actually, since we're so close there. The sons of God taking the daughters of men. In Genesis chapter 6, this is right before the flood, even kind of the occasion of the flood. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And this results in greater evil, and then you can skim down and you see very quickly after that the flood. A lot of interpreters have asked, you know, what is going on here? I think most likely the sons of God refer to kings. Kings with great authority, taking women as they please. Grabbing women, grabbing them, taking them as their personal possession, doing with them as they want. Which, of course, undermines basic family relationships, basic justice, basic principles about law and order and sexual ethics and all these things. These are the sin that precipitated the flood. It was the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the sin here that's now being highlighted again. And Abimelech's saying, I'm innocent. I didn't just go take some lady out. You said she's my sister. I'm not committing of those sins. These things ought not to be done. Then notice what he says after this. He allows Abraham to defend himself. In verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in this place. We'll come to his reaction in a moment. But notice after all of this, what does Abimelech do? Amazing. He takes sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, gives them to Abraham and returns Sarah's wife to him. You'd almost think that returning Sarah would be enough. Right? He took his wife, sorry, give her back. But he goes much further. He goes above and beyond to make sure that in the eyes of all, he was innocent here. He gives to Abraham sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants. He treats this sojourner in his land almost as an equal. Notice the contrast, by the way, between, again, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Remember that when they were pressing in on Lot's house, they said to him, why are you here, you foreigner? You don't belong here. What gives you a right to judge us? Those principles of justice and hospitality and, again, basic moral order and decency being ground into dust there. Here we see them highlighted. Abimelech doesn't treat Abraham like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah treated Lot. Instead, he raises him up and he says, here, let me give to you. Take what land you want. And to Sarah, we read that he gives to her, this to your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, that it would be a sign to everyone that he was vindicated, that she was vindicated. He upholds her honor as well. Does Abraham deserve any of this? Doesn't seem to, anyway. All of these great things Abimelech does. He hears the word of the Lord. He obeys the word of the Lord. He obeys it quickly. He obeys it righteously. And indeed, he saves himself and his city through those righteous actions. So Abimelech gets 2 thumbs up. Now let's look at Abraham. Abraham goes, of course, into this situation and he lies. It's true that Abraham is his sister, but he doesn't mean it in the way that he says it. Or whatever that is. He is purposefully deceiving. Certainly not to protect Sarah, but himself. Mind you, a little bit of Lot tossing his daughters out to the crowd, to the mob. You do this thing for me, Sarah. You tell people you're my sister. So this is what he says. Also notice that we have, interestingly, in verses 9 and 10, this is not my observation, the observation of a commentator, this interesting phrase, verse 9, "Then Abimelech called Abram and said to him, 'What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done these things that they ought not to be done.'" Verse 10, "And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you bring this thing?'" One commentator I read mentioned, this is interesting, that why this phrase two times, Abimelech called Abraham and said, Abimelech called Abraham, why not just start the speech and continue it all the way through? Why does it insert again that Abimelech is speaking? One possibility is that he asks Abraham this question and he's not getting anything back. He says to Abraham, "What is this thing you have done? Why have you done this to me?" And Abraham just stands there because he doesn't have anything to say. He doesn't have any defense for himself. So he presses him further. "What did you see that you saw this thing?" And then we come to another sin of Abraham here. He says, "I did this because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place." At the very least, Abraham misjudges, because clearly the fear of God is in this place. So at the very least, Abraham gets it wrong. Worst case scenario, he knew it, and then he lied. But in either way, Abraham doesn't do what he's supposed to do. We're not supposed to just judge people like this and sort of call our neighbors a Sodom and Gomorrah when they're not. Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, no fear of God. They were going to do whatever they wanted to do no matter what. Gerar, different story. Not every place in this world is the same. God extends his common grace all the time. And we are blessed to be able to experience this day in and day out. Christians have the opportunity to live in peace and even prosperity all the world over. Gerar would have been one of these places. It obviously was. Even despite Abraham's sins, this king is responding to the word of the Lord and blessing and protecting Abraham, even though he doesn't really seem to deserve it all that much. Abraham totally misjudged that, imputes to these people something that they did not deserve. The fear of God, by the way, is a phrase that is most often in the scripture, distinguished from what we might read as the fear of the Lord or the fear of Yahweh. The fear of God is a phrase that not always, but is most often used as a way to describe a general sense that there is a greater authority, a greater accountability in people's lives. And you know this perhaps from your own neighbors. Don't steal from you, who treat you with respect, who you might even trust to watch your house while you're away or something like that. Why? Well, maybe they're not Christians, but they have a sense of right and wrong. They treat people with integrity and honesty. There's a sense in which they fear God. They have a sense of justice and right and wrong, and they follow these principles. This is what those midwives did, by the way, in Egypt, those likely Egyptian midwives serving those Hebrews. When Pharaoh went to annihilate all of these babies, these midwives, the scriptures say, feared God, and they disobeyed. Also in Egypt, Joseph, when he says to his brothers, pretending to be a pagan king, says, "Don't worry, I fear God." The Amalekites, for their war crimes, are condemned for not fearing God, for going against, again, basic moral order. What Abraham is saying here is like, I thought that this would be a lawless place. No fear of God in this place, a godless place. Of course, he was wrong about that. They were basically decent people, as we see. Not perfect, as we see in other parts of Scripture, which we'll get to, or I'll just mention one now. The king, Abimelech, basically falls into this same exact thing with Isaac and Rebekah later on. A little weird. There are other examples. There's a problem with a well later on and his servants. This king is not a perfect king. His servants are not a perfect people. But generally, it sounds like a pretty good place to live. Thanks be to God. Finally, in thinking about Abraham's actions here, notice what he says. He says, I did this because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Again, we've pointed out that he was giving up his wife to abuse and danger, which is the wrong thing to do. And then notice what he says here. He gives this, like, kind of this lame excuse, this half, it's a truth, but it's deceptive, right? He says, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he's explaining himself, but again, he never meant it in that way. When he says she's my sister, what's his intention? To hide the fact that she's his wife. Right? So him explaining that she's actually his sister does not undo the damage, because he hid that she was his wife. That's the point. So again, we've got some like manipulation going on, him trying to wiggle out of this. And then he says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, not the most positive way to put the covenant of grace with which he's been blessed, I said to her, this kindness you may do me, every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham, what are you expecting from your wife? To go to every king in every place and be taken by these foreign men? This is awful. And really a very embarrassing excuse. So these are Abraham's actions. Now what do we make of all of this? There are many, 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 many lessons that we can learn from here, but let me draw a few conclusions. Here's one. We ought to praise God every day for his preservation of this world. Thank God for that covenant he made with Noah, that justice would be established in this world, that people would know right from wrong, even though they don't always follow it perfectly, even though there's a lot of wickedness in this world. Though man is totally depraved, that doesn't mean he's as bad as he could be. And that's because of exactly what we see here in Genesis 20. God kept Abimelech from sinning. There are so many ways in which God does this. It is worth your time to reflect on that and to give God praise for the peace that we have in this world, in our city, in our country, to be able to have allegiance to a heavenly city, a greater kingdom, the greatest God, to be willing to follow him and disobey even the laws of our own country if they are to clash with the king and our Lord, and yet to be welcomed by fellow citizens. It's true it's not perfect. It's true it doesn't always go that way. But by and large, at least for this group of people here, we have a lot to be thankful for. To our brothers and sisters in this world, also made in God's image, though not a part of his heavenly family, and of course, chiefly to God himself, who makes all of these things right. God preserves us. God upholds us. Another thing we can learn here is that in the same way that God withholds sin, even in unbelieving people, he upholds righteousness. A righteousness that we can learn even from our neighbors. Though there are people in this world that are many people that are not this Christians, it doesn't mean that in certain ways they can even exceed us in righteousness, as Abimelech exceeds Abraham here. One of the chief sins in Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of pride. They were going to do no matter what. And one of the chief virtues that we see here in Gerar is that of humility. We would be right to exercise that kind of humility. And that when we see integrity and a measure of righteousness and goodness and morality in the world, to recognize it, to call it as such, to be thankful for it. And so there might be unbelievers in your life that far outpass you in basic outward morality. And you can learn from them. You can pay attention from them and thank God for that. We should have humility about this and also be humble in not misjudging other people when God has blessed them with good gifts. Another lesson I think we can learn from this is that we bless others. We bless those who stand outside the covenants of promise, not because of our superior obedience, but because of our testimony to God's grace. Because notice what happens in the rest of the story. Abraham then prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and also his wife, his female slaves, so that they bore children. Why did God answer this prayer? Was it because Abraham was morally superior to Abimelech? No. It was because Abraham was close to God. And why is Abraham close to God? Because he's morally superior? No. Because of God's grace. Remember how Abraham was initially called out of the same kind of world in which Abimelech was living, out of idolatry, out of paganism, so that he could worship the one true God. Why did he do that? How did he do that? Because of his grace. Abraham is a child of grace. He belongs to God because of grace. And that's the testimony he gives to Abimelech when he prays for him and when God blesses him through this man. When we bless our neighbors, the real blessing that we give to them is not because we stand on some kind of morally superior ground, but because we know the Lord who blesses people even though they sin. We know the Lord because he knows us. And we can go to people and give them that grace. We can show them what it means to be blessed by the Lord, to receive grace as those who have been blessed by him. We can also bless them in showing that while it's good to fear God, it's even better to fear Yahweh. And I don't mean to say that God is not Yahweh or something like that. They are the one and the same. But it's one thing to know God as just a higher spiritual power that rules over us and will judge us. It's another thing to know him through the cross of Christ, through the Son of Promise. It's another thing to know him as the one who has forgiven us of our sins. To know that we won't have just a measure of life in this world if we're moderately obedient to the principles of this world, but that we will have everlasting life forever and ever, blessed in the Lord, even though we have not been obedient in the world. That's what Abraham can testify to, and that's what we can testify to as well. Abraham's greatness, Abraham's blessing that he will bestow upon the nations, even as he gives it here to Abimelech, is not because he is more moral than Abimelech. It's because he knows the God of grace and can testify to that and can say to him, believe and trust in him and you will be saved. Finally, as those who have that testimony of grace, as those who have been blessed by the Lord of righteousness, we ought to be careful not to undermine that testimony by acting in immoral ways. We should never look at our position in the covenant of grace and say, well, then I guess I can do whatever I want. Because that undermines that testimony. It undermines the promise. It points to a different kind of world and a different kind of life, a life that we've turned away from. Instead, even as we honor God's grace in this world, his common grace, we should testify to that special grace that he has given to us by seeking to bear its fruit in our lives, by willing to do the right thing even when we might fear our lives, by doing the right thing even when we are embarrassed, to do the right thing no matter what, because we serve the Lord who has saved us, the Lord who is righteous, and that is his desire for our lives, to train us in these things and to walk in these things. As I conclude, I just want to say that one of the great blessings that the Lord gives to us, in addition to forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness like this, is he puts into our hearts a desire to live this kind of life, a desire to live for his righteousness that isn't merely concerned with externals and getting things right and the externals of this world, but truly desires to please him. That happens because he actually changes our hearts and he changes our lives. So let us approach God in that way. Let's seek him according to his promises, according to his grace. And as we go and we treat our neighbors, let us keep God still in mind and trust him to preserve us in this world, even as he pours his grace out on even unbelievers.